People of God, for our communion service this morning, turn to the book of Leviticus, the fourth chapter. We will, Lord willing, continue with the book of Acts this coming Lord's Day. We will read the first 12 verses. Let us pray. Our Father, our souls long for thy presence, and thou hast promised to inhabit the praises of thy people. And we know that the word of God read and proclaimed will accomplish the purpose to which our great God does send it. But Heavenly Father, we know that in the ordinary course of the exposition, the proclamation of the Word of God, it is thy purpose to use the ordinary means of grace, which are extraordinary, in the powerful hand of the Spirit of God, to call lost people out of darkness into light, and to grow the people of God in the faith. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will do what only he can in blessing the word read and preached in that way. Give to us open hearts and especially grateful hearts for what our Savior has done. And as we together this morning at the table remember what he has done till he come, we pray that we would be even yet better prepared to come to this table and better prepared for our latter day, the end of our lives, or the coming of Christ, whichever be first, by this service of worship. Help us, Father, for we are needy. Meet those needs according to the riches of thy grace. We pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. We will read the first 12 verses, to which I will add another. Leviticus chapter 4. This is the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, and all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Now, people of God, as you notice, as we move through this chapter, it first speaks of the sin offering for the priest, and then, verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and then in verse 22, when a leader sins, and in verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, and then we read in verse 31, and all its fat he shall remove as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, it is regrettable that Christians typically spend very little time reflecting on the shadows of the ceremonial law which prefigured the coming of our Savior. But why, you might say, why, since the reality has come, dwell upon the shadow? Well, it's the Word of God. It demonstrates God's eternal plan of redemption. It shows God's wisdom and other attributes. It helps us to appreciate more deeply and to see more clearly what Christ did for us when he shed his blood for us on the cross. I've looked at a ship, and perhaps you've had this experience. Maybe your family has been at the beach and you've looked out on the ocean. I've looked at a ship on the ocean in the full blaze of sun, missing the details in the brightness. And I've also seen a ship at early dawn and could tell its outline much more clearly. Looking at Old Testament types is seeing Christ's work by the light of early dawn. Foreshadowed light, since fulfillment, helps us to appreciate more vividly the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Leviticus 4, which is the sin offering. Previous chapters have dealt with the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offerings, and all of those offerings were voluntary. The sin offering is mandatory. And among the many truths that we will see, there are two truths that stand out, really stand out. One is God's loathing of sin, how his holy nature, how his holy being abhors it. And secondly, the absolute necessity of blood sacrifice in order to be forgiven. Let's now see Christ in this prefigurement. First, see Jesus in the occasion for the sin offering. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we see that this offering is to be brought for unintentional sins, sins against God's law, which the offender was probably not aware of when he committed the sin, but he realized after he sinned how grievous that sin was. Have you ever considered that the darkness of our fallen hearts is shown in that we can sin against God and we can grieve our Lord without even realizing it, without even knowing it? I'm talking about the regenerate heart, that is to say, the believing heart, still sinning against God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As one of the old divines says, we have a heart as prone to sin as the body is to weariness. God's concern is with our hearts, with your heart and with mine. The consciousness of sin and the need of atonement, these truths are bound up with one another. Exposing our hearts, showing God's abhorrence of the outward without the inward, the real heartfelt devotion that should be in every believer's heart. The very purpose of the offering would demand self-examination. Lord, have I sinned against thee in ways that I've not seen, of which I'm not even aware? I want my heart to be where it should be. I want my heart to be conformable to thy word and thy law. And so we read in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The called, justified, not guilty, positively righteous believer in Christ is still morally a sinner, and we should go before our Heavenly Father and say, Father, show me my heart. In Hebrews 5:2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. Those that are ignorant in the sense that they do not recognize, except when the Spirit of God opens the heart, what sins we have committed. And if we do sin, remember that we have read just this morning in our assurance of pardon, my little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, by nature, our sin has so bound us that we are powerless to turn to God, and we had to have, we must have, there needed to be divine intervention to save and to redeem us. And that leads us to the second thing we see. We see Jesus in the symbolism of the offering on this great day of sacrifice. Now, as we look at the symbolism of the offering, we see these things. First of all, we see the choice of the sacrifice. The choice of the sacrifice. There's a classification of the offerers, as I pointed out to you. For the private member of the congregation, there would be offered a female kid of the goat or a lamb. If you were in extreme poverty, it would be two turtle doves. If you were a ruler and you had sinned unintentionally and you realized it, there would be a male kid that would be offered. If it were the congregation as a whole or the high priest, a young bullock was offered. And then on the Day of Atonement, as we see in chapter 16 of Leviticus, for the congregation, two goats, and for the high priest, a bullock. Now, all of this represents a kind of scale that all sin is offensive to God, that all sin, the breaking of his law, deserves his infinite displeasure, but nonetheless, there is a scale. The penalty can only be alleviated by blood atonement in any case. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the higher one's privilege, the greater the guilt. And so it would be for the whole congregation or for the high priest and so forth. For those of us who are teachers and preachers or elders and deacons and leaders and those reared in godly homes and have all sorts of privileges, there is a recognition of a degree of guilt. Our sin can have an incalculable effect upon others. And when we read there in verse 3, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, some have actually translated the passage so as to cause the people to sin. So that the high priest's sin, because he is looked up to, because of his office, because of his position, can actually lead others into sin. And God provides forgiveness even for that. And so there is a choice of the sacrifice in relation to the classification of the offerers. But also, there is to be a sacrifice in which there is no blemish. Again, in verse 3, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to Jehovah for a sin offering. And we have read from 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Do you remember the stress in the Christmas season on the virgin birth, in which I took some time to unpack for us how essential it is that our Savior be without sin, and he could not be the Savior otherwise? That he is the impeccable Christ, the sinless Christ, who died for us sinners. And so it was necessary that he be sinless. And it's pointed to here in this bullock that is without blemish. Some of the old divines put it so beautifully. Some said, spoke of complete atonement made by the one glorious and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ's spotless humanity, presented to infinite justice upon the altar of his divinity in all the flames of his transcendent love. It's noble. It should be spoken of as nobly as we possibly can, as richly as we possibly can. And so the old theologians did it. Complete atonement, they said. That is to say, a sufficient atonement, a done atonement, a finished work of Christ, to which you and I add nothing. A complete atonement made by the one glorious and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ's spotless humanity. He is truly man, presented to infinite justice upon the altar of his divinity. He is truly God, his infinite nature giving to his finite sufferings infinite value. And all of this in the flames of his transcendent love. Do you understand and realize, child of God, that God loves you? That God sent his Son to redeem you? That the Heavenly Father gave his own Son, that the Son willingly and voluntarily came, that the Holy Spirit applies that work, and it's all in rich, infinite, eternal, unchangeable love that he gave the impeccable Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish, to redeem us from our sins. But also the symbolism of the offering, we see that he must be a substitute for sinners. In verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. Why? Because he is a substitute. And this helps us to see and to understand that atonement, and children, atonement means Jesus paid the price for us, that we are at one with God through his shed blood. It shows us that atonement is Godward, first of all, that the Father in love sent his Son who willingly came in order to propitiate the Father's just wrath against us that would have sunk us all the way down into hell. God could not have justified, I say it reverently, God could not have justified, accepted sinners had Jesus not satisfied God's wrath as our substitute vicariously in our place. And so we can sing, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." Every believer then may say, "He is my substitute. He died for me. Not for just an amorphous people out there, but for his people, of which I am one of that number. That he fully satisfied for all of my sins. He fully satisfied for every sin, all the sins of his people. And his atonement was particular, and his salvation is definite, and he died for me, and I am no longer guilty of the crime against God, having broken his infinitely lovely law, a reflection of his own character and attributes. And so judicially, in God's courtroom, I have no sin. In God's courtroom, I have no guilt. Do you understand that, people of God, that accepted in Christ, standing in God's court of law, you have no guilt, nothing that will condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he is, the Lord Jesus. One of his great titles is the Lord, our righteousness. judicial righteousness, forensic righteousness that can meet the wrath of God and extinguish it, because he bore it as my substitute. Your substitute, child of God, in your place, condemned he stood. But also you will have noticed in verse 4, and this is another characteristic of this sacrifice and offering, this great theme of imputation. Let's look at it again, verse 4. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. The word here, samach, means to lean upon. It can mean to press down. It can even mean to lie on or to support. The impression that is given is that when the high priest places his hands, he doesn't do so gingerly, but he presses down, representing all of the sins of God's people that are placed upon, in this case, the sin of the priest. Wonderful thought. Our great high priest is impeccable, had no sin for which to atone. This priest could only faintly look forward to the coming of Christ, and this priest in Leviticus, his sin must be atoned for. And so the sin of this priest, the sin of the people in other places, the sin of the congregation is imputed, reckoned to this sacrificial animal that points to our sin being imputed upon our beautiful, lovely, wonderful, impeccable Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. On Christ, God sees all of the loathsome sin of my heart, all of my guilt. God sees all of my sin. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, says Isaiah 53. And the sins of God's elect were really imputed to Christ. Really imputed. He was charged with my crime. People of God, he was charged with your crimes. And if our sin had not really been transferred to Christ, his judicial righteousness could not have been really transferred to us. Hebrews 9:28, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. I was very excited this week. I must tell you, I'm ashamed to say I had never noticed this until this last week when I was studying this passage and I was thinking about it. We sing sometimes the end of Micah, and we sometimes use it as an assurance of pardon. But you know, it reads, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Indeed, who is a pardoning God like thee?" But this word that is translated pardon here is the word nasa, that means carry, that means lift up, that can mean to bear. So it's really speaking of the ground for our pardon when it is translated in this way. We are really being told in Micah 7:18, who is a God who lifts, who takes away, who bears iniquity like thee? And so to check my thought, I went to Gil because of his wonderful Hebrew knowledge. And he says so beautifully, beautifully, there is no God besides him, none so great, so mighty as he, none like him for the perfections of his nature, for the works of his hands, for the blessings of his goodness, both of providence and grace, and particularly for his pardoning grace and mercy, as follows, that pardoneth iniquity, that lifts it up and takes it away, as the word signifies, Thus the Lord has taken the sins of the people off of them and laid them on Christ, and he has borne them and carried them away as the antitype of the scapegoat, never to be seen and remembered anymore. And whereas the guilt of sin lies sometimes as a heavy burden upon their consciences, he lifts it up and takes it away by sprinkling the blood of Christ upon them and by applying his pardoning grace and mercy to them. Pardon of sin is peculiar to God. None can forgive it but he against whom it is committed. Forgiveness of sin is with them, promised by him in covenant, proclaimed in Christ, by him obtained and published in the gospel. And that is Gil's comment upon this passage in Micah. And I was in my study and I worshiped. Do you worship to hear it? So if our sin was not transferred to Christ, then his judicial righteousness could not be accounted to us. And then no sinner could ever have been justified, accepted in God's court of law. Are you accepted? Are you? Do you trust in Christ alone for your redemption? It is because of the choice of the sacrifice, because there is no blemish in him. It is because he was a substitute, and it is because your crimes against God, your sins of deepest dye, were imputed to Jesus Christ in your place. But thirdly, see Jesus in the blood that is offered. Our sin imputed, the sacrifice slain. God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And we read here in this passage that the blood was collected in a basin. And the priest going into the holy place, the priest walked. Now, this is the holy place, not the most holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but before going into the Holy of Holies, which happened only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Going into the holy place, the priest walked past the altar of incense, and he sprinkled the blood toward the veil 7 times. The blood. Why? Why toward the veil? Because behind the veil, there is the mercy seat. The blood opens the way into the most holy place. The blood opens the way of communion with God. The blood of Christ opens the way to fellowship with God. And so he went to the golden altar of incense with the 4 horns of gold. And he smeared each of the 4 horns with the blood of the bullock. The horn represents power in Scripture. You read in the Psalms often, children, about the horn. It represents power. The altar, of course, represents intercession. It's the altar of incense, the interceding for our souls. Christ saves those for whom he intercedes, and he intercedes for none other than those purchased by his blood on the cross. Do we not see here the prevailing power of the intercessory work of Christ, our advocate for us, of which we sang in the hymn before we read this text? Do we not see the total efficacy of the prevailing intercession of Christ for his people? If you are here today and you are a backsliding brother or sister, your heart is cold and you're not warm and you're not following as you should, believe and repent on the basis of the blood. If you are a believer in Christ, your guilt is removed, that our guilt is removed by the blood of Christ can never be an excuse to have a laissez-faire approach to sin. The New Testament equivalent of what we read here is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's 1 John 1:9 that is being taught here to believers in Leviticus chapter 4. The power of the blood, the power of intercession. And indeed, he's interceding now to draw you back. And so he goes into the court, the altar of burnt offering, and he pours the blood that remains there at the foot of the altar. I deserve that my blood be shed, be poured out, but Christ is my sacrifice who bled for me. He poured out his blood on the altar of his cross, upon that wooden cross. The ground of my acceptance is his obedience and blood. And the point is made. There is blood. Just look at the text. Read it with your imagination. I mean, submissive to the text. And when you read this, the point is that there's blood everywhere. Everywhere. The high priest is bloody. The horns are bloody. Blood has been poured out. Hebrews 10:20 tells us the veil represented Christ's flesh. The priest took the blood near the mercy seat, and the Lord who dwelt between the cherubim, to quote Bonner in his great book on Leviticus. The Lord bent down to listen to the cry that came up from sin-atoning blood. But now the veil of his flesh was once for all rent. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And what does that mean for you? Believer, it means that you have free access to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these wonderful words, beginning in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what he's done for you. That's access for you. But now, briefly, a fourth thing. See Christ in the flesh of the offering. You see, the same ceremony of the peace offering, as we read in chapter 3, verse 10, shows that the offer is completely accepted. And in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4, the fat and the inner organs are consumed on the altar. Old Matthew Henry says so beautifully, it signifies the sharp sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was made a sin offering for us, especially the sorrows of his soul and his inward agonies. So the whole bullock was burned. Again, Bonner, unsparing justice, unspotted justice. And the Father smelled as a sweet savor in the cross when Jesus offered himself up. Justice satisfied once for all. And then in verses 11 through 13, the bullock is taken outside the camp. Sin was imputed to this bullock. The unholy thing must go from God's presence of blessing there with his people. And it is a picture of hell, this bullock burning and the smoke ascending. Revelation 14:10, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Yes, I will do this. I'm going to read from Bonner. Yes, I will do this. Because we agree in this beautiful but awesome type when he says, what a view of hell does the suffering Savior give. The face covering between him and his Father, the criminal's veil hung over him for 3 hours, the 3 hours of darkness away from the holy place, driven from the mercy seat and beyond the bounds of the holy city, an outcast, a soul, a forsaken soul, a spectacle to all that passed by, wrath to the uttermost within, and his person, even to the eye of man, more marred than any man, while his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, ascended up as the smoke of the sacrifice to heaven, showing the heat of the unutterable agony and testifying the unswerving exactness of the holy law. What a contrast to his coming again without sin and entering Jerusalem again with the voice of the archangel in all his glory, bringing with him those whom he redeemed by that death on Calvary. And in Hebrews 13, this is referenced as we are called to bear his reproach outside the camp. The removal of the sin offering outside the camp stressed the removal of sin and the shame associated with it, removing it from Israel. He who trusts in Christ, preaches Christ, speaks the word of the cross, lives out of the fullness of the cross, will bear his reproach as we live under the word of the cross, which is a great offense to the world. Are you willing to go out the camp, so to speak, and to bear his reproach, and to live for the cross? Are you soldiers of the cross? Well, we must conclude. Acceptance with God, Jesus outside the camp, away from fellowship, and his once for all sacrifice for sinners. My faith is in him. In Christ, the smoke of my torment has already ascended to God, and the eternity of my punishment has already taken place in his infinitely valuable atonement. You come, believer, you come to the table of the Lord this morning, pardoned, guilt-free, forgiven. The wages of sin is death, but he has paid it to the final penny. But then did you notice that word that comes to us from the Lord in the very verse that I read to you at our reading? And the priest, this is verse 35, the end of it, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Forgiven, accepted, and now my guilt gone, punished, I as a child of God, still morally a sinner, come to my Savior, and I say, Savior, continue to apply that blood to my heart. Sprinkle my heart and conscience with this blood. Cleanse my heart and conscience from sin. Jesus was for us a free and finished salvation. In Christ, I'm perfectly righteous before the bar of God's justice. But I still confess my sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Are you a lost person here today? Do you not know the Lord Jesus? Yes. This type, I'm convinced, applies mostly and most directly to the believer as we go on in this life. But it is the same blood that was shed, the same Savior who shed his blood that you must trust if you are to be saved and you are to be redeemed. There is no other Savior, no other way, but the way sprinkled with his blood. Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and your redemption? And then we may say with one of the old hymn writers, my full receipt may there be viewed, graven with iron pins and blood in Jesus' hands and side. I'm safe, O death, O law and sin, ye cannot bring me guilty in, for Christ was crucified. The word of the Lord. Amen.